David had to be struggling with this question. Is this God's will? Is this what God wants me to do? And one of the things I think is important as we look at this incident is just to kind of unpack what was going on. Because these were incredible circumstances that seemed to point to this was God's leading. You remember previously David had already been anointed as king. So he's been promised that he is going to be the selected one by God. He didn't ask for this job. It wasn't something he applied for. It wasn't something that he expected. But here the prophet, whose words never fall to the ground, come to him. And he anoints him and tells him he's going to be the next king of Israel. So Samuel's whole record kind of is on the line. God's whole word is on the line. This is a done deal. David is definitely going to be king. Not only that, after he was promised to be king, it was obvious that God's favor was on his life because he defeated Goliath. All of Israel sat there cowering, but you remember David heard what the Philistines said, and he was immediately filled, not with fear, but with faith. You remember, he just said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should blaspheme the armies of God?" There's a sense where God's given him this, not only has he anointed him, but he's also given him this faith. We learned in previous chapters that many people are coming out to him to be a part of his band of men here, not of man, but we see that folks are recognizing that David really is going to be the king. This really is God who is in this. Now, we also know that Saul is trying to kill David unjustly. That David's doing everything in a godly manner. And here's this ungodly man who is doing everything wickedly, who is doing everything within his power, using his kingly privileges and prerogatives to destroy David. Of all the caves in the desert, here David has been running from Saul. Saul's got 3,000 armed men, 3,000 special soldiers, special ops folks that are traveling, trying to find David. They can't find David, and it just so happens, not only does Saul's army come right into their hands, but the king himself comes into a place where David and all his men are hiding in a cave, and he's completely unarmed and completely unable to defend himself, completely unknowing. Here's the perfect chance, I think, in this instance to say, look, God's delivered him into my hands. The Lord will provide. And not only that, all his available counsel that we know, everyone around him is saying what? Kill him. Kill him. And why are they saying kill him? Because God's delivered him into your hands. This is God. Can't you see this is God, David? That's what everyone's saying around him. Now, not only that, what would happen if David killed Saul right at this moment? Yeah, there would definitely probably be civil war, kind of folks trying to figure out who's going. But how about for David mostly, what would happen? Is Saul's army against David? No. Remember, they refuse. They won't kill the priest. They recognize, remember the priest there in Nob, remember he says, hey, David's done you nothing but good. They've heard this over and over and over again. I think they would recognize too. Remember, they're singing songs too. Saul's killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. They were there when David defeated Goliath. They recognize, I would imagine, that God's favor's on his life. And probably if you were around an insane man who's throwing spears at everyone, calling his sons, horrible names, just the prophet of God, Samuel's afraid of him. They can't get along any longer. I think they would probably see the writing on the wall. What would happen to David if he killed Saul? Yeah, he'd be king, and so his troubles are over. Now imagine this temptation. Imagine you haven't had a job for 3 years, and all of a sudden, here comes a job, and it's a doozy. It's not just a normal job, but it's a job that pays all of your debt off, that causes you to be set for life, and you've thrown out all your resumes and you've talked to people and everyone's saying, "This is it, this is it, this is it." See, this is a very real thing. As a Christian, how do we make decisions? David's men were reading Providence and making their decisions based on their circumstances. That's not the way David does it. He does it a completely different way. He has to. He swims upstream against what everybody's saying. All these circumstances are going on. Who do you think's in charge of these circumstances? Everybody knows who brought about these circumstances. Remember, even Saul's going to say in just a little bit there in chapter 24, Saul's going to say, "It's the Lord who gave me into your hands." Right? Saul's going to recognize it too. What's the right thing for him to do? Well, obviously, what's the right thing for him to do? Yeah, but it would have been very difficult to allow the Lord to handle it, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you want to do everything in your own power? You have the power, quote unquote, to fix stuff. You have the power to right these wrongs. See, this is a really important principle that we as Christians, as we look at what David was doing, we can learn much from David's decision. Let's look at his decision. Why did he decide to do otherwise? I think one reason would be faith or trust. David knew it was God who was going to exalt him to a position. It was God who anointed him. It was God who chose him. Remember, he was, had 7 older brothers. He was the least. He was someone that no one would have thought of. And here, he's the one that's anointed. David realized that he's going and fighting Goliath. He realizes that it was God who gave him the victory. Remember, he says, "Hey, the Lord's going to hand you over to me this day, and I'm going to basically feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the animals of the beasts of the land." He said, "You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, whose armies you've blasphemed." David recognizes that God's going to exalt him. He recognizes that God's going to deliver him. He wasn't going to take matters into his own hands. He would be willing to wait. And so often in the Bible, faith, trust, is really developed and perfected in times of wait. And I know if you're like me, you don't like to wait. You want the job tomorrow. You want that person to get saved now. You want that relationship to work out this way. And you're willing to work as many circumstances as you can and try to trick yourself into believing sometimes that this is really what God wants. You ever seen that? Someone who's reading circumstances and they say, "Well, obviously..." Maybe in an adultery situation, someone might say something like this, something I've heard. "Well, obviously God allowed it to happen." What are they saying? They're saying, obviously, this is what God wanted. It's like, no, that's not what God wanted. But what they've done, well, this person, I've been praying for this person. This person came into our life. And obviously, God's answering prayer. What are they doing? I know that's an extreme example. But we do that all the time. And that's where we need to be careful and recognize that many times it's in those times of waiting on the Lord, that God strengthens us and fortifies us and teaches us what His will is, and to allow Him to act. I think of Moses. Remember when he was age 40? And you remember he goes and he sees the Egyptian mistreating the Hebrew slave. And Hebrews tells us later that Moses thought that God had raised him up to be a deliverer, and that's why he murdered the person. Now, did God raise Moses up to be a deliverer? Yep. but not that way. And Moses struck out on his own and was just taking things into his own hands and struck the Egyptian. Well, so what did God do to him? He helped him learn God's ways. And how did he do that? 40 more years of waiting on God and learning to trust him. And then Moses didn't quite learn. He learned that lesson really well for the most part, but then it kind of snuck up on him again with the rock. You remember when he struck the rock twice? But there's that sense, whether it's Abraham who gets the promise, but he doesn't receive it for 25 years. David, the same way. You know, he's going to receive this promise to be king, but it's going to be 10 years before that's realized or actualized. And many times that's how God works. And why does he work that way? Because he's God and he knows what he's doing. But a question for you. Are you willing to wait on God, or do you jump on circumstance and impulse? Now, obviously, there has to be some wisdom in this, because we can't just say, you know, that someone who's not gotten a job or whatever and needs to get a job and needs to provide for the family or whatever, and they just say, well, I'm a Christian. It's the Lord's going to the Lord is going to supply, and he knows I need a job. He knows that I want to work. But I'm just going to wait on the Lord. I'm just going to wait here until someone calls me. And they don't put out any resume, and they don't talk to any employer. What kind of job is that person usually going to get? No job, right? God usually works as we work. So there is that fine line. What does that look like then? How do we navigate those waters between we don't want to strike down Saul when it's not God's will, but at the same time, we don't want to just sit in the bedroom and not go out applying for a job when we know God's will? Well, I think one answer is, why is David willing to do this? Because of faith, trust. The other is just this wisdom or this fear of God. I think we'd say of David that he knew God's ways. He says, I will not strike the Lord's anointed. Look at 1 Samuel 26, that we'll look at in just a moment. But this is where David goes into the camp and to Abishai. He says, don't destroy him when he wants to kill Saul. He says, who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David realizes that if he strikes the Lord's anointed, he's going to be guilty. So he understands God's ways. He understands what God's desire is. 2 Samuel 1:14, you remember Saul at the end of this book basically will commit suicide, but he won't die. And as he's dying there on the battlefield, along comes an Amalekite, you remember, and basically he sees Saul, and Saul says, hey, they're going to take me and just abuse me, finish me off. He finishes him off, and he takes Saul's crown and a wrist bracelet or something, takes it to David, and he says, look, you know, basically, I've killed your enemy. I took care of it. And David says this in 1 Samuel 1:14, 2 Samuel. He says, why are you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, go, strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. So David recognized it. He said to the guy who killed Saul, you should have just left him there. He's in the Lord's hands. Weren't you afraid? Because when you strike the Lord's anointed, you're striking the Lord. So there was a sense of this knowing God's will, or as we would say, knowing God's word, because that's how we know God's will. We know God's word. So David rightly handled God's word. And the question for us is, are we in a position where we can rightly handle God's word when we're faced with those kind of circumstances, when we're in that cave and all indications point to the fact that, boy, this seems to be God's will, and everyone around you is saying it's certainly God's will, ultimately your decisions have to be based on God's will as given in His Word. That's where you're able to discern and make decisions that are right and God-honoring. But if you don't know stories like this in the Bible, that would be extremely helpful when you're trying to discern God's will. Guess what? You're probably just going to read circumstance. And that is not going to probably go off in your mind. Wait a minute, remember how David was, when all the circumstances seemed to say that this is what God was doing, and that's not what God was doing at all. That's not what God wanted at all. Stories like this in the Old Testament aren't just put there just to fill up space or to say, oh, here's a cool story. We'll just kind of give David and the story of the cave. There's that sense that God wants us to be able to, remember in the New Testament it says that all these things that happened in the Old Testament were as examples for us, that we might understand these things, that we might be able to learn from these things. So making wise decisions, it's paramount that we understand God's Word. Yeah, Paul. I don't think so, because the way the chapters are structured, I'd say no. And we'll get into that in just a second, because he is going to be wrong, but he's going to be wrong in chapter 25, not 24, and not 26. And I think that's the whole point of those chapters being arranged that way. So we'll talk about that in just a second. Yeah, we don't know. I mean, we don't know if it's an audible voice or, yeah, sometimes it's audible. But remember too, when we're reading in the Bible, there are hundreds of other times that we don't know about that David might have been praying and nothing comes back, just like us. We have many times. So remember, the Bible's selective. So these are selective times where God's answered, yeah, hey, will these people of Keilah that I just rescued, will they turn me in? And God says, yep, they will. Why was God answering in such a definitive way? Well, those were definitive times for the person that's going to be Israel's king, who is going to be basically in the line of Christ. He was a pretty important person. And many times in those, I don't want to say big ones, but he has to speak in such a way that it's unmistakably him. And so just remember that when you're reading those, because I think the temptation might be when you're reading those and think, gosh, why doesn't God speak to me? Like every time David's asking, he gets whatever he wants. I don't think that's true. Just like with Paul. Remember, Paul says, a lot of folks will say with spiritual gifts, well, if you really have the gift of healing, then you can go into any hospital and just heal whoever you want and da 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 da. Like, where do you get that from? Well, that's what the apostles did. Oh, yeah? That's not true at all. You know, Paul, for his own sake, prayed to be healed and had the demon taken away three times, and it didn't come to pass. Timothy had stomach ailments that apparently Paul couldn't heal. Another one of the followers was sick and almost died, and Paul had to leave, and God rescued him. But there's a sense of why did he get sick? The point is, no one's had this gift of healing that they can just arbitrarily do whatever they want. God's sovereign. Sometimes he would answer in the affirmative and the person would be healed on the spot. Other times, for his own purposes, God chose to heal him maybe in heaven. I don't know. But it's the same way, I think, for David. What's important for us, as we look at this passage, is what should be stirring in our hearts is, Lord, grant me discernment that I might know your will. Teach me your way so that I might obey it. Teach me your law so that I might cherish it. I think, I don't know if that's David or not, but that's in the Psalms where it says, teach me. Let me look that up real quick. But one thing I would say is this wouldn't be just David. Although this is a big one, we will have things like this. Not just, the Tim Booms and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the like. We have these kind of things all the time. For someone who's in business, should I go into this business venture or not? It seems like everything, all my education, all my experience, all my training, it seems like God's working in this. Well, what do you do? Well, that kind of stuff happens all the time, in everyone's life. And so that's where this is really valuable to, I think, to wrestle and to have to really seek God and to be able to know God. How many times have you talked with someone as they're saying this very thing, that they're saying, look, all the circumstances point, this is God. And you know from experience, and you know just from knowing God's Word, and as you're looking at these same circumstances, you're saying, this isn't God. This is you. Or, I think a lot of times what happens in a Christian's life, a lot of times God will give you a number of goods. There'll be a good option here, good option there, good option there. And maybe not sin to choose this option, or this option, or this option. But what does the Lord want? The Lord wants us to learn how to choose that which glorifies Him most. And maybe there's a job here and a job here, but maybe this job might pay more money, but this job, maybe spiritual well-being is going to be better off. And so what do you choose? Well, I think God gives us opportunities like that all the time. I don't have time to find that verse, so sorry. But notice here that God's usually angry when you touch God's property. Saul of Tarsus, remember, he was called the worst of sinners. Why? Because he touched God's property, the church. But note here that David applied the truth of God to the circumstance. David knew God's ways and what pleased him. He would be guilty of murder, striking out against one of the Lord's has chosen. He was his king. He was his leader. His decisions were informed by God's will, or the way we would phrase it, more by Scripture than by circumstance. But notice as well, David's acting as a king. David now, for the first time, he has the power to further his own cause, but he refuses to use it. Instead, he acts in faith and trust, and he allows God to deal with his enemies. And that's the way a good king should act. Rather than trying to further his own cause, to make his name greater, to make things safe for him, or to make things where he can just be at ease and not have to run from Saul anymore. It'd been great, wouldn't it? He would have gone home and slept in a bed instead of on a rock. He would have slept in safety instead of having to be fearing for his life every moment of the day, afraid to go asleep because perhaps while he's sleeping, maybe one of Saul's lackeys would sneak up on him and throw a spear through his chest. But he chose to trust God instead of choose a life of ease. Teenagers, that's a good lesson, but we won't talk about that. How are Christians enabled to make God-honoring decisions? Just a couple questions there for you that you can look at. But one of them that would be important is that third one. What does your devotional life look like? If we're not rooted in Scripture, we can't apply it to life. And everyone suffers around us. It's not just us. You know, there are people around us that our decisions affect. So 1 Samuel 24. So Saul goes out. David says, hey, King Saul, as he goes out after he's a safe distance away, basically, he says, hey, looky here. I'm not trying to kill you. I'm not trying to harm you. Look at the opportunity that I had to destroy you, and I chose not to destroy you. Look at Saul's answer there in verse 17 through 21. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. So Saul recognizes that what he's doing is wicked, doesn't he? And he's still doing it. He says, and you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. Notice that Saul recognizes it's the Lord who put me into your hands. So he recognizes that the Lord's with David. He recognizes that God's the God of circumstance, so that God's controlling all these circumstances. Notice as well that Saul recognizes David's righteousness. He says that If a man finds his enemy, is he going to keep him safe? And yet, this is exactly what David does. Notice that Saul recognizes David's kingship. You remember Jonathan said the same thing just a couple chapters ago, where Jonathan said, "Hey, don't fear the hand of Saul, my dad, basically. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." Notice that Saul is still concerned about his name and reputation. Again, "Hey, don't destroy my name out of my father's house." Notice David's enemy is now blessing him, which is, again, the power of God. Only God can orchestrate circumstances in such a way that David would be spared. David is Osama bin Laden, a righteous Osama bin Laden. But the point is, the strongest king of the land is after him, and he's trying to kill him with everything he has. And when given, imagine that. Imagine President Bush, for lack of a better example. He's sneaking up there, and all the generals are gathered around and saying, "Here's your chance. Here it is. You know, strike him." And he's saying, "Now, just trust the Lord." Analogy doesn't quite fit, but I think you get what I'm saying. But notice here in chapter 26, I want to skip chapter 25 for a second, go to 26, and then come back to 25. But David does the same thing. He spares Saul's life again in chapter 26. Saul finds out where David is in Gibeah, and someone says, "Is not David hiding himself there?" And so Saul says in verse 2, "So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." So we just hear that Saul just says, "Hey, you're more righteous than me. You return good when I'm trying to do evil. Doggone it, I've just done wrong." But then he gets another opportunity. What's he do? "I'm going to go kill him again." So he is bent on destroying David. So David, he hears that basically Saul and his army are again pursuing him. And so he says to Joab's brother, Abishai, "Will you go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with the spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay all around him. Now imagine this. Imagine you're in World War II and you realize that, hey, there's going to be, the Nazi army is going to be, at such and such a place. And here's your chance to basically destroy someone who's done very wicked things. So pick your general. They're your Nazi general. Here again is this temptation to act. David sneaks in, and Abishai, this is what he says in verse 8 of chapter 26. "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." So again, how does Abishai... Now, this guy's a lot more honorable maybe than the other ragtag band of people that say, "Come on, kill him," kind of the mob in the cave. Now, he's saying, "Hey, here, God's given your enemy into your hand." This is obvious. We just snuck into his camp. He is the king. He is in the center. Everyone would be around him in concentric circles or whatever. And here... that there is no way that this has to be but the hand of the Lord. Now let's kill him. Not only would that be a temptation to act there, but also temptation to let another do the dirty work and be responsible. Because now David has the opportunity, someone else is going to kill Saul. So all his problems are solved, right? Everything is all over, and he's not going to be guilty because, hey, I didn't do it, right? No. He recognizes that his decisions affect other people. He's the king, and if a subject does something like this, he's going to be ultimately responsible. But look what David says. He says, "Do not destroy him, for who can put his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." So, here's David's theology here's what's driving David. David says, you know what? As the Lord lives, the Lord has designed and designated a time when He will strike him. And maybe He'll strike him down. Maybe it'll be his day to die. Maybe He'll come down in battle and perish, which is exactly what will happen. But he says in verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. In other words, I know it's wrong under any circumstances, even one of my subjects or one of my soldiers to strike King Saul is wrong. And he says, I will not do it. Again, here's this ambiguous providence. In other words, here's this circumstances that are happening, but we don't have, you know, this. And that's how most providence is. God doesn't say this is happening because of this and this and this and this. We're thrown with this ambiguity and we have to trust God. We have to depend on God. We have to learn to hear God's voice in the midst of that providence and do what God would want us to do. Abishai thinks he can take authoritative direction for providence. In other words, obviously, hey, God's given it to our hands. I'm gonna throw my spear through him. But David takes his direction again from a theological principle. Again, David's making his decisions based upon understanding God's word and applying it, not just jumping on circumstance. Why are they able to sneak into the fortified city? Obviously, here it is again in 26:12. It says, "For they all were asleep because," speaking of the soldiers there, "a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them." So Abishai was right that God had allowed them to sneak into the camp and had allowed these men to be in a deep sleep. Yet, don't think it was God's will to have David destroy Saul. Saul's response when he finds out, as David kind of wakes up, or basically wakes folks up, and is really taunting Abner a little bit. I don't know how right, that is, but basically saying, hey, Abner, you're the head of the armies and you're sleeping and you let someone just come in and just kill the king. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to die, Abner, for your lack of diligence. But then Saul says, basically, hey, David, is that you? And he says, yep, it's me. And see, I had a chance again to kill you. Here's your spear. Here's your water jar right by your head. And I, again, did not try to kill you. Why are you coming after me? I'm just a dog, he says. Then he says, I'm just a flea on a dog. Why are you spending so much energy trying to destroy me? I'm loyal to you, Saul. If I wanted to kill you, I could have now, these last two times. I'm not going to kill you. That's not my desire. If I wanted to be king and usurp your kingship, I could have done it twice. That's not my desire. I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. I'm willing to be your servant. I'm willing to follow you. Stop being so mean to me. So Samuel says, or Saul says, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will do, I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I've acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Well, again, as we look at Saul's life, he says all the right words, but he just doesn't seem to have a repentant heart. He seems to have worldly sorrow. He recognizes that he's done wrong, but he's not willing to walk that out. Samuel will say there, or Saul will say to David in verse 25, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." David went his way and Saul returned to his place. What a refreshing, encouraging, invigorating experience that must have been for David. Yet again, here's the one who's trying to kill him. And God, it's almost like, remember Balaam trying to curse the nation of Israel, where he goes to curse Israel. And what does he do? He can't help but bless him. And he blesses him over and over again. Here's David's enemy, and David's enemy is blessing him over and over again. What a wonderful lesson that David could glean from that, wow, look, my God's not only going to provide for me, protect me, but even my enemies are going to bless me. But notice here, we have here God's mercy to the king. We have David acting righteously in chapter 24 and 26, acting right. But in chapter 25, it is God who is going to save David. Who can tell me what happens in Genesis chapter 12? This would be a good example that I think fits with what we're going to talk about here quickly. What happens in Genesis 12? Genesis 12, 15, and 17, something very important happens. It's the same thing, three times over. It's the famous promise. God's going to promise Abraham a people, a land, and a kingdom, basically. And a great name. And in doing that, in chapter 12, God promises Abraham he's going to make a great nation of him. And he is going to be this great man. And what happens in the second half of chapter 12? There's a famine in the land. What does Abraham do? He goes down to Egypt. He goes down to Egypt. What does he do? What does he say to his wife? Yeah, pretend you're my sister so I don't get killed. And what happens to her? She gets taken into Pharaoh's, basically, harem. So God's just promised Abraham in chapter 12, he's going to make his name great. He's going to have a child. He's going to have this heir, and it's going to have, his descendants are going to be numerous as the sand on the seashore. And immediately in chapter 12, here Abraham, what does Abraham do? He fails, right? He allows his wife to go into a harem because he's afraid that if he goes into Egypt with his wife, because his wife is so beautiful, that they're going to kill him. So instead of protecting her, he does the exact opposite. He protects himself. And so he allows her to get in the harem. What's the problem with her being in a harem? Big problem, isn't it? Not just for Abraham. The promise is coming through who? Abraham and his wife. Where's Christ coming from? Christ is there too, eventually, right? Because Christ is going to be from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all those folks. All those folks. And so what happens in chapter 12? Turn to chapter 12 really quick. That would be in your Bibles. So I'm sure you have your Bibles. Someone read verse 17 for us. Good. So we already talked about this. Why would that be important to the readers who are originally reading the book of Genesis? What did God do for Sarah? She's caught in the harem. What did God do? Afflicted Pharaoh with what? Hey, that happened to us too, right? The people who originally were reading this book, Genesis, they were coming out of the Exodus. So I think we talked about that in another instance with Ham. But there's that sense where, what's the point in putting those two stories there in chapter 12? God makes this promise, and Abraham what? Totally blows it. He's the man of faith, right? And he's yet the biggest coward. What's the point? Okay. No, there's a better point than that, thankfully. Yeah, we're all cowards, but what's the better point? Yes, God's going to make things right. Even when you mess up, God's sovereign plan's going forward. Okay? So in that chapter 12, Abraham gets these great promises. And then he totally messes up. The Messiah is at stake here. God intervenes. God afflicts Pharaoh with plagues, gets Sarah back, and they go out and they plunder the Egyptians. Yep, chapter 20 will say this, the same thing's going to happen. Yeah. Yeah, Isaac does. Yep, and David and Solomon will do the same thing with their wives. But now, why am I telling you that in this Samuel? So why are we wasting time? We're talking about 1 Samuel chapter 24 and 26. David acts righteously in the cave. He acts righteously in the camp when he sneaks into the enemy's camp. And what happens in chapter 25? David's been guarding the sheep of Nabal, right? He's on the run, but he's got his soldier friends with him. They're on the run, and as they're on the run, here's someone that's taking his sheep, basically to be shorn. And there's marauders all over the place. And David, knowing that, hey, these folks are Israelites, David protects them. David and his men, they make sure that no harm comes to these guys, even though they don't know them. So David says, you know what? Hey, my men are hungry. Just like, remember when he went into, got the holy bread. Could you please, Nabal, could you please feed us something? So he protects Nabal, but Nabal doesn't recognize David. And so David says, okay, you won't feed my men. So in chapter 25, verse 21 and 22, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. Where have you seen that before? With David and Saul, right? David was returning Saul good for evil. Now this guy's returning me evil. I've done him good, and look what he's done to me. God do so to the enemies of David, and more so also if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. And so what does he say to his men? Strap on your swords. We're going to go destroy him. And so David is on his way to destroy this man who has not treated him well. Nabal means fool. Don't name your son Nabal, unless you want to. But that's what Nabal means. But David and his men had protected him, and now they're basically coming to destroy him. And in the meantime, Nabal's wife, Abigail, hears the report of Nabal's shepherds. They tell Abigail that David's men protected them from harm and stood as a wall day and night during their journey. And so he says this, the shepherd talking to Nabal's wife, knowing that, David's probably pretty mad. He says, now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man, there it is again, that one cannot speak to him. He doesn't listen to anybody. He's just worthless. He's a fool. So Abigail immediately gets all kinds of supplies, gets 5 goats, gets 200 loaves of bread, I think, and basically is running out to the army to David, anticipating that David's going to come back and destroy her husband. And so when she gets to David, she says this. She says, let not my Lord, she's speaking to David, regard this worthless fellow. Not the best way to speak about your husband, but this is who Nabal is. He's a worthless fellow. Nabal, for as his name is, so is he, she says. Nabal is his name. In other words, fool is his name, and so is he, and folly is with him. Nabal is his name, and folly is his game, she's basically saying. But then she says there in verse 30 and 31, when the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him. In other words, David, when he fulfills all his promises to you, and as he appointed him leader over Israel, when he makes you king over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, she says, remember your servant. In other words, Abigail says, don't do this, David. David is en route to go destroy Nabal. And she intercepts him and says, David, don't do this. This will be bloodshed upon your throne. You will live with regret. You have been guiltless all this time. Don't be guilty. What's happening here? God's rescuing David through Abigail. And on those two instances in 24 and 26, David acts righteously. But in chapter 25, he's not acting righteously. He's acting wrong. And God intervenes. And what an incredible lesson, and what a wonderful truth to grab hold of. That God loves me so much that He even is willing to rescue me when I'm bent on doing the wrong thing, intercepting Him. Again, just like with Abraham in chapter 12, who gets the credit in chapter 12 the book of Genesis? Is it Abraham, the great man of faith? He is. He's father of faith, right? We always say Abraham. He's such incredible faith. And he does. But many times your greatest strength is also your greatest weakness. He has great times of faith. But when he's pinched and pressed, sometimes he's very cowardly. He does it twice in the book of Genesis. But in chapter 12, who's the hero? It's God. If God does not intervene with Pharaoh, your sins are not going to be forgiven. God saves you. He intervenes. He rescues. Same way here with Abigail and David. David's done all the right things, but for some reason this guy really gets under his skin, has really touched all the wrong things. He's able to act righteously to the king who's acting wicked, but he acts unrighteously to the fool. He doesn't take kindly, I guess, to the fool. But the point is here, God intervenes and God rescues David. Now that's an important lesson, because if that's true, then when David's walking on the top of the palace and he sees Bathsheba, do you think likely that God was intervening in that moment too? Probably. Just like the Holy Spirit intervenes with you and says, don't do that. Don't watch that. Don't discuss that. No, don't be like the rest of them. No, don't believe that. There's a sense God is always intervening, but our decisions are important. So Abigail intervenes and David recognizes, I'm wrong, and he turns before he does these things, which again is just the wonderful mercy of God. But notice in the first instance, David was spared bloodshed because of his righteous choice. In the second instance here in chapter 25, David is spared bloodshed because of the grace of God and a righteous woman. Again, note the characterization of Abigail, who seems she recognized who David is. She recognizes he's the anointed. She recognized that God is going to deliver him. And she acts in a way that is just totally antithetical to her husband. And again, she's outshining her husband, just like so many other people in this section of Scripture. Also, she recognizes the times, which Nabal doesn't. Abigail recognizes the Lord rewards the righteous and says to David, hey, don't do this. Questions, thoughts? Maybe undermine. I don't know. I don't know why he's doing that. He's just being Saul, you know. Yeah, and we're going to see that Saul's daughter is going to really turn against David. So it might have worked. Because she loved him at first. And then she's going to hate him when he comes dancing, you know, and basically his skivvies, you know, dancing before the ark in front of the whole country. She's embarrassed that he should show such devotion and love, such overzealous worship. And she just hates that. She hates David from then on out. But you see how, as we're looking at those chapters, you see how the author is arranging those chapters to communicate a message? Are you getting that? Are you seeing that? They're not just putting, okay, here's 24. Oh, here's something that happened. Oh, let's make that 25. Okay. And then, oh, gosh, I don't have anything. We want to have 31 chapters. What can we say? Oh, remember that story? Yeah, that's not how God works. That's not how Scripture's aligned. These things are put together to communicate some very important truths. Okay, for your final exam next time, if you could read 28 through 40, basically it's just the death of Saul, so it'll be pretty easy. But for you guys who weren't in here, if you look on your page today, I've taken out some of the bullet points. And so there's not three bullet points anymore. There's just one, because I realized that was too hard and it was just dumb of me not to see that earlier on. So on your exam, I'm just going to have chapter one and just have that one bullet point that's under there, chapter one, and just to see how many you can recall and recount and recite. Okay? Well, I will see you next time.